Well, I want to thank you for setting this up and for all of you for coming, really, because it's a tremendous privilege and pleasure to be able to speak, especially about how good God is. So my plan is to start with my witness testimony. I'm the Cape Cod guy, as somebody pointed out as coming in. And then I know that, you know, we don't have all the time in the world, but give my witness testimony and then talk from a fairly kind of view from 20,000 feet, view of salvation is from the Jews, the role of Judaism in salvation history from Abraham to the Second Coming. So let me start with the witness testimony. My parents are German-Jewish Holocaust refugees. They were both born and raised in Germany. My father got out in 1933, shortly after Hitler came to power, when he was actually encouraging Jews to leave as long as they didn't take anything with them. My mother was less fortunate. She got caught in occupied France, trying to sneak across the border into free France. And she was actually put on a train to a concentration camp, but escaped very miraculously and made it to this country, where they met and married. And as I said, I was raised outside of New York City. My parents were both fairly religious Jews, and I received a fairly intensive Jewish education growing up. Went through Jewish religious education all the way through to the end of high school. And it really was the center of my life as well as the center of my identity. I was graced by Providence with having particularly, I don't know if inspiring is quite the right word, but certainly inspired and deep Jewish rabbis teaching me, training me. And in fact, the summer between high school and college, I spent living and traveling with a Hasidic rabbi. The Hasids are the ultra-Orthodox Jews with the ear curls and the black gabardine. In Israel, and toyed with the idea of not coming back to the United States and starting MIT in the fall, but entering essentially Jewish religious life in Israel with them. But I didn't. I came back. I went to MIT. As a college student, I pretty much fell away from both my faith and my religious practice. Part of that was I would like to claim, I suppose, that, you know, part of that was due to the scientific worldview of MIT, and part of it probably was, but most of it was probably due to falling into sin and the ways of the world. And I think that very often when people lose their faith, that's basically why, because faith is a gift, and it's very related to being in a state of grace, and if one chooses to follow ways that are against God's laws and displeasing to Him, then over time the perception of God's presence and the belief in Him, I think, tends to fade. So by the end of MIT, I was essentially agnostic, I would say. And I went on to Harvard Business School. I did very well there. I was invited back to join the faculty. And so I found myself on the faculty of Harvard Business School teaching in the MBA program at the ripe old age of 29. And that's really where my witness testimony, my conversion story begins. But before I begin it, am I better off using the microphone or better off not using the microphone? Microphone? Okay. Well, the problem with that is all of you are going to hear me. But anyway, basically when I found myself on the faculty of Harvard Business School, it's in a sense when my conversion story begins, because what had been happening was all my life, since from when I was a child, I had kind of had a sense in the back of my mind that there has to be, that there is a real meaning and purpose to life, and someday in the future I'm going to discover it, and then my real life will begin. And when I was very small, I thought it would happen when I grew up. In fact, the first time I thought it would happen was at my bar mitzvah, which is when a Jewish boy becomes 13, and it's like a little bit like Catholic confirmation. He enters adulthood as a religious Jew. And I thought, I was expecting a theophany at my bar mitzvah. I thought that when I, at the ceremony of my bar mitzvah, I would come into a knowledge of the presence of God and a kind of real communion with him. And when that didn't happen, when it was just, you know, kind of a tacky secular party more than anything else, it was actually one of the saddest days of my life. And then I entered adolescence, and I think I thought that the real meaning of life would begin when I got a driver's license. And then when I left home and went to college, and then when I graduated college and started working and so forth, I always had some hope that sometime out there I would find the real meaning of life. But at this point, I was teaching at Harvard, had achieved more external success than I had ever thought I would at all, and nothing still had any real meaning, and there was still no point to anything, and there was nothing more to look forward to because there was no, you know, future success out there that I could hope would bring the real meaning. So in fact, it kind of precipitated the deepest despair of my life, in a sense, and it was in that despair, in that kind of existential hopelessness, that I received the single greatest grace of my life. I was walking alone in nature early one morning. I had taken a couple of days off before the summer season began to spend on Cape Cod. And I was just walking in the little pine woods behind the dunes in between Truro and Provincetown early in the morning before there was anyone else about. It was probably about 7:30. And there's really no way to describe it. I often say I fell into heaven. I was just walking along, lost in my thoughts, and from one moment to the next, I found myself very knowingly in the presence of God, looking at my life as though I were looking at my life from after death in the presence of God. And I saw in an instant how I would feel about everything after I died. I saw everything that I would be happy about and everything that I would wish I had done differently. I saw that everything I had done mattered far more than I ever imagined, that everything I had done had a moral content for good or for ill that mattered for all eternity. I saw that every moment of my existence I had been watched over by an all-knowing, all-powerful God. I saw that everything that had ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged coming from the hands of this all-knowing, all-loving God, especially those things which I had thought of as the greatest disasters at the time, the things that had caused the greatest suffering. And I saw that my two greatest regrets when I died would be all of the time and energy I worried about, I wasted worrying about not being loved, when in fact every moment of my existence I was held in an ocean of love, greater than I imagined could exist, coming from this all-loving God. And the other great regret would be every hour I wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven. And I knew from one moment to the next, you know, the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve this God who was revealing himself to me. Now, I could not associate him with the God of the Old Testament, the God that I associated with Judaism, who I thought of as very distant and fairly severe and judgmental. I will say that I will argue that the sense of a real personal relationship between every individual and God in the way that it exists in Christianity and in Catholicism is not the common case in Judaism. I think that if I thought about it as a Jew before my conversion, I would have thought that God knew Moses personally and God knew Abraham personally, but he didn't know personally the hundreds of thousands of kind of hoi polloi of the Jews. And that was my sense of God. I never expected that he would know me personally. In fact, during this experience, one of the most overwhelming things was just realizing that God really knew me. He really knew me by name, and he really knew everything about me, and he really cared about everything that happened to me. And that's a great gift that Catholics have, that a lot of Catholics don't stay with their faith continually from their childhood, and often they have a falling away before they return. But I think that at least in principle, Christians and Catholics are taught that Jesus knows you, and Jesus loves you, and Jesus cares about what you do. and about what happens to you. And that wasn't the sense with which I grew up. So, I mean, in terms of God, obviously, not in terms of Jesus. So anyway, I realized on the spot that the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve this God who was revealing himself to me. So I prayed to know his name so I would know what religion to follow. And I remember standing there praying, let me know your name so I can know how to worship and serve you properly and what religion to follow. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Christian and I have to become Hindu, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian. And he respected that prayer, and he did not reveal his name to me. But I went back home the next day, back to Cambridge, but in some sense happy for the first time since childhood. I mean, everything that had been weighing on me was gone. I have trouble conveying this, but from one day to the next, I went from thinking nothing had any meaning, you live and then you die and it's all pointless, all of these terrible things happen to you and there's all this suffering and it's got no purpose or point to it. Everything's out of control and there's nothing you can do about it and you're just going to get, you know, sort of beat up and thrown around and then you die and there's, you know, no point to anything. From one day to the next, I went from thinking that to realizing that we live forever, that we live in unimaginable bliss forever, that everything we do matters, and that everything that happens to us is the most perfect thing that possibly could be arranged for us from the point of view of eternity. So, of course, I was happy in a way that I never imagined being happy since childhood. And I knew that there was no point to anything, like there was a point to finding out who this God was and how to honor him properly. So I did two things towards that end, a smart thing and a really dumb thing. The smart thing I did was say a little prayer every night before going to sleep, a little prayer of my own invention, to know the name of my Lord and Master who had revealed himself to me on the beach. And the other thing I did, which was less smart, was here's the early 1980s. You know, I just had what I thought of as a mystical experience, and I didn't know how to interpret it or what it meant. So what do you do if you have a mystical experience? You find a mystic to talk to, right? Which wasn't a very prudent thing to do in Cambridge in the 1980s. And I found a mystic, a self-styled mystic, who had worked at one of the places where I worked, and I called him up, and I made an appointment to go see him, hoping that he could shed some light on this experience. So I go over to his apartment. He was, not surprisingly, a fallen-away Catholic. And all of the advice he gave me and all of the insight he gave me was really bad news. It was, you know, he was involved in occultism and Kabbalah and this kind of creepy Hindu meditation group. And he was, you know, he gave me this huge stack of books to go home and read, all of which were bad news. But the other thing that happened when I was over at his apartment was at one point he went in the kitchen to make some tea for us. And on his coffee table, he had this big coffee table picture book called something like The 100 Greatest Miracles of Modern Times. And when he went in the kitchen to make some tea, I flipped through it, and my eyes fell to a page describing the miracle of Fatima. And I read it, and I had never heard of Fatima before. I had never heard of the miracle of Fatima, the apparition of Fatima. So Bob comes back from the kitchen, and I point to that page, and I say, You know, do you know about this? Did you read this? And he said, yes. And I said, is it true? And he said, oh, yes. And I said, does anyone else know about it? Here, all my life, no one had ever told me that there was any miracle that ever occurred over the last 2,000 years. All my life, growing up through Jewish education, I would continually ask my teachers, I mean, I was haunted by this problem. Why did God used to talk to man? Why did God used to perform miracles in the days of the Old Testament and then stop? And no one had an answer to it. And now all of a sudden I know the answer is he didn't stop. And so I asked Bob, you know, is it true? And he says, yes. And my next question was, you know, is there anything else written on it? And he told me, oh yeah, go to the public library. You'll find a dozen books. And my immediate reaction was one of furious indignation. How could they have kept this secret from me? How come nobody told me? So let me make a little bit of a digression and say that the fact that God does still perform miracles, and the fact that he performs a lot of them through the intercession of his Blessed Mother, is a real gift. It's a gift to mankind, and it's a gift to our age. We live in this supposedly scientific age where everyone needs proof and evidence. And let me cite a line of G.K. Chesterton, who said, "Those who believe in miracles, rightly or wrongly, believe in them on the basis of the evidence. Those who refuse to believe in miracles, rightly or wrongly, refuse to believe in them on the basis of faith." Right? By definition, miracles are evidence. I mean, they are, you know, objectively observed, unexplainable things that can only be explained by essentially accepting belief in something that a lot of people are unwilling to accept belief in. And it's a great gift to have these miracles with which to evangelize. And if I can say so, I mean, no one has miracles like we Catholics have miracles, right, to evangelize with. So anyway, that's a little bit of a digression. But I went home, as I said, with all of these really bad books, but with the story of the miracle at Fatima in my head, and which never really left me. And so for that year, I kind of wasted it reading all this kind of New Agey stuff, but I had the thought of Fatima in my head, and I said that prayer every night before going to sleep. And so a year to the day after that initial experience on the beach, I went to sleep after saying that prayer, and I received the second really great grace of my life. I went to sleep, and I felt as though I were woken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder. Now, I know it was a dream, and I know that if there was a video camera in the room, it would have shown me in bed asleep, but I can only describe it as I experienced it, which is as though I were awoken by a hand on my shoulder and led to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could imagine. And I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. Just to be in her presence, just to be in the presence of the intensity and purity of the love flowing from her, was to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I imagined could exist. And she said that she would answer any questions I might have for her. When I found myself in her presence, I wanted nothing more than to throw myself on my knees and honor her somehow. As a matter of fact, the first thought that crossed my mind was, oh my goodness, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary. But I didn't. So in fact, the first question I asked her was what her favorite prayer to her was. And I asked that essentially because I was too proud to ask her to teach me the Hail Mary. So instead I asked her what her favorite prayer was so she would teach me that. And her initial answer was, I love all prayers to me. But I was a little bit pushy. Maybe that has to do with being a New York Jew, and maybe it doesn't. But I didn't let it go, and I said, well, but you must love some prayers to you more than others. And she relented, and she recited a prayer to me, but it was in Portuguese. Now, I don't know Portuguese, so all I could do was make the effort to phonetically remember the first few syllables. And then when I woke up the next morning, the first thing I did was write down those few syllables phonetically. And then much later, when I met a Portuguese Catholic woman, I asked her to recite all the Marian prayers in Portuguese so I could identify that prayer. And to the best of my ability, it was Immaculate Mary, no, excuse me, O Mary conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. And when I said this to the Portuguese woman, she got excited and she said, oh, that's interesting, because where she came from, which was the Azores, that was the first prayer that mothers taught their infant children as soon as they were able to speak. So I think that might have been one of the reasons that it was a favorite prayer. I knew at the time that it was in Portuguese in part to reflect a certain kind of childlike love of Mary and Marian devotion that the Portuguese people still had more than some others. And now looking back on it, I think it might have been in Portuguese also as a reflection of the miracle at Fatima. I asked her a few other questions. I'll mention two of them, I suppose. One was, as I said, when I found myself in her presence, I was overwhelmed with a desire to honor her. In fact, almost more than that, almost, you know, to throw myself prostrate to honor her. I know that's theologically incorrect, but I will exculpate myself by saying that throughout the Old and the New Testament, whenever anyone finds himself face to face with an angel, their initial reaction is to throw themselves prostrate to worship the angel until the angel says, "No, stop, that's not appropriate." And we know that the Blessed Mother is the Queen of Angels, and she's the ultimate creature, and she reigns over the angels, and they give her reverence and honor, so it's only logical that she should inspire the same misguided impulse. So out of this desire, I asked her, it was more a stammering exclamation than a question, but I kind of said, "How can this be? How can it be that you're so glorious, you're so magnificent, you're so exalted?" And her answer was, she just looked down at me almost pityingly and shook her head slowly. And she said, "Oh no, you don't understand anything. I'm nothing. I'm a creature. I'm a created thing. He's everything." And the other question I guess I'll relate before I go on is, by this point I figured out, of course, that it had been Christ on the beach, and I'd better get up to speed pretty quick with Christianity. So I had heard of the Holy Spirit, but I had no idea what that phrase meant or who the Holy Spirit was. So the next question I asked her was, "Who's the Holy Spirit?" And her response was, she just folded her hands over her heart and looked up with an expression melting with love and said, "He's his gaze." I knew she meant the gaze of God. And then after I finished with the questions and answers, she said she had something to talk to me about, and she spoke to me for about another 10 minutes. And then the audience was ended, and the next morning when I woke up, I knew it had been Christ on the beach, and I knew that I wanted nothing other than to be as fully and completely a Christian as possible. I still didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what a Protestant was or what a Catholic was or what the difference was. So I couldn't really do much other than open a phone book and find a church to go to. And I started out going to a Protestant church. But as soon as I got to know the pastor, and I asked him kind of shyly, "What about the Blessed Virgin Mary?" And when he answered dismissively, I just knew this was no place for me. And the other thing that was going on then was I was spending all my free time at Marian shrines. Mostly, there used to be a shrine to Our Lady of La Salette up in Ipswich. And I would go up there 3 or 4 times a week and just walk the grounds and kind of pray and commune with Mary. And, of course, the Marian shrines are all held by the Catholic Church. And when I was at a Marian shrine, very often I'd find myself in the presence of a Mass going on, and whenever that would happen, I would be filled with a overwhelming desire to receive communion, and I knew that I couldn't receive communion unless I was Catholic. So that's what initially led me to ask to be baptized by a Catholic priest. In fact, the first priest I asked to baptize me was actually the prior of the Trappist monastery in Spencer, who was a Jewish convert at the time. He had been a Jewish psychiatrist in New York City and a psychiatry professor, I don't remember, at Columbia or at University of Chicago before his conversion, and became a Trappist monk and became the prior. And I made an appointment to go see him, and I was at this time still right a Harvard Business School professor, so I was pretty arrogant and full of myself, and he kept me waiting about an hour and a half or 2 hours before he would talk to me. So I kind of had a head of steam up, you know, I kind of felt I had been slighted. And he walks in and he says, "So why do you want to be baptized?" And I'm already kind of 3/4, you know, teed off, and I figure, well, I'll let him have it between the eyes, I'll tell him the truth and he'll throw me out. And I just kind of blurt out, "I want to be baptized because I want to receive communion, and you guys won't let me unless I'm baptized." And I thought he'd kick me out for such a disrespectful answer, and instead just nodded sagely and said, "Aha, that's the Holy Spirit at work." So he still wouldn't baptize me at the time, for good reason. I wasn't catechized. I didn't even believe in most of dogma at the time. You know, I had to be brought into the church properly and catechized and so forth. But that's really the short version. I guess I'll stop there of my witness testimony. Well, I'll tell one other pair of stories. Very early on, long before I was baptized, as soon as I started hanging out at Marian shrines, in fact, somebody told me about the Carthusians. And remember, I've been led to my faith by a mystical experience, and I was still dying to find someone who could explain to me mystical experience and so forth. And they told me about the Carthusians, right, who are, some of you know, some of you probably don't know, they're the strictest contemplative order in the church. They live in very strict silence and solitary confinement, each monk in his own cell. They're not supposed to talk at all. They only get together twice a day for morning office and vespers and mass, morning office and mass and vespers. And the rest of the offices they do alone in their cell, and they never talk and so forth. And when I heard about them, I figured, hey, if there's anyone who knows about mystical experiences, it must be these guys, or otherwise they go crazy. So I pick up the phone to call this Carthusian monastery, and there was one in France, actually. And I didn't know better. I didn't know that it was ridiculous what I was going to ask them. So someone picks up the phone on the other end, and I say, can I come and make a retreat? And he says, oh, no, that's impossible. You know, we're strictly cloistered. We don't receive outsiders and so forth. Tell me something about yourself. And I start telling him about myself, and I can see he's softening. And so I say, should I write you a letter? And he says, oh, that would be a good idea. So I write him a letter, and he writes back, you're welcome any time to come visit. Well, what I didn't know was the one exception to not receiving anyone is if it's a potential vocation. And, you know, that's obviously how he discerned the letter. So I was still Jewish at the time. I mean, it was long before baptism, and in fact, I was still very hostile to the Catholic Church at the time. So I go to this Carthusian monastery, and I'm absolutely blown away by a lot of things. One is, here these monks are spending probably about 5 hours a day chanting the Divine Office, most of which is the Psalms, most of which is talking as though they're Jews, right? It's, you know, Jerusalem, should I forget you? May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, and, you know, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Israel. And I'm sitting there, or standing there in choir, looking around, thinking, all these guys are wannabe Jews. And then two other things really impressed me. One was I expected the prior who was giving me spiritual direction to proselytize and to try to, you know, tell me I should become Catholic. And I kept waiting for him to do that. And when he didn't do it, I figured I'd take the bull by the horns and kind of precipitate that. So I said to him one day, you know, aren't you going to tell me I should become Catholic? And he said, no, all I ask is that you keep your eyes open and be honest with yourself, and God will lead you where he wants to lead you. And this so amazed me, because this was so antithetical to everything I expected and everything I had been, you know, all the calumny I had heard about the Catholic Church. And, I mean, that had a tremendous, profound effect on me, the fact that he did not try to tell me I should become Catholic, but instead just be honest and see what you see and let it lead you where it leads you. I guess I'll say two other things about the monastery. One was I expected the monks to be kind of sour, because it's an extremely rigorous and, life of mortification that they have. And instead, they were joyful, like kindergartners on the verge of giggling with a private joke. And, I could feel the love in the monastery. I could feel the feminine presence in the monastery, which I knew was coming from the Blessed Virgin Mary. I could feel the identity between the Blessed Virgin Mary and the Catholic Church from that Marian presence in the monastery. And finally, one story, just because it's a cute story, I was working in the orchards one day, literally cutting grass with a 16th century scythe. It was incredible. They sent me out to cut grass with this wooden scythe, with an iron blade, and to hold water, it was a horn. I mean, but like a real animal's horn. I mean, it was the equipment from 300 years ago. Anyway, it was pretty neat. But anyway, so I'm out there cutting the grass, and this monk, this elderly monk, kind of shuffles out to me. Now, since all the monks live in silence and aren't allowed to speak, some of them kind of are eager to find opportunities, you know, to break that rule a little bit and speak a little bit. So he shuffles out to me in the middle of the orchard and kind of shyly says to me, hello. And then he works himself away around what he wants to ask. And he says, tell me, we couldn't help noticing you're not Catholic, are you? Because the other monks, of course, noticed that I wasn't receiving communion. And I said, no, I'm not. And he says, so what are you? And I said, I'm Jewish. And he said, "Oh, that's a relief. We were all afraid you were Protestant." So that was also a big eye-opener to me, that these monks, quite reasonably, obviously they saw the unity between Judaism and the Catholic Church. They saw Jews as yet not having received the grace of recognizing Christ, whereas they saw Protestants as people who had the truth and turned away from it. So they had a very different attitude. So anyway, I'll stop there with my conversion story per se and go on to some of the theology from Salvationists from the Jews. But I will say, kind of tying the two together, that it kind of puzzled me when I entered the church, which I did very gratefully, Epiphany of 1992, I was baptized. I was kind of puzzled when all of these well-meaning Catholics would, you know, come up to me and say, "Oh, it's wonderful that you converted, and, you know, welcome to the church," because as far as I could tell, I hadn't converted at all. I mean, that Judaism and the Catholic Church were one and the same religion. If the Catholic Church is true, then Judaism was the embryonic form of the relationship between God and man that God had set up to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, that embryonic form should reach fruition and open itself up to the whole world and open up the means of redemption brought to the whole world by the Jewish Messiah in the form of the Catholic Church and the sacraments of the Catholic Church. And it was the same religion. Judaism was the pre-Messianic form of the Catholic Church, so to speak, and the Catholic Church was post-Messianic Judaism. So I didn't think I had converted, and furthermore, when they said, "Welcome, you know, welcome to our church," I felt like saying, "No, you know, welcome to our church," because I felt like the Gentile Catholics were brought into the Jewish covenant, essentially, through the coming of the Messiah. By the way, I know this is not really theologically correct. In other words, I'm not arguing this out of a kind of theological Jewish chauvinism, just, you know, as a kind of, you know, forgivable, slightly misguided attitude that I had. But anyway, that's the way it felt to me. It felt like, you know, isn't it wonderful that all of you guys came in, so to speak? So let me talk a little bit about that relationship between Judaism and Catholicism. The subtitle of my book is "The Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming." The easy part is "The Role of Judaism in Salvation from Abraham to the First Coming," the first half of it. The harder part is "The Role of Judaism from the First Coming to the Second Coming," and I'll get to that, but let me start with the role of Judaism, not only from Abraham to the First Coming, but actually start at the beginning with the Garden of Eden, right? Which is, in some sense, I think, where one can see it come into play, because, I mean, one can look at it as the following way, which is, when God created man, when God created Adam, he created him to live in a state of uninterrupted intimacy and bliss with him forever. That initial original state of union between God and man was ruptured with original sin, and man fell, and God knew from that moment, or actually, of course, even from before that moment, that someday he would restore the state of man, not only to the original state of union that it would have had without the fall, but to an even greater intimacy and exalted stature by the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity as a man at some point in the future. Now, if the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, I've never given this talk with three Jesuits staring at me, so four, okay, oy vey. Please, if I'm wrong, let me know. If the second person of the Most Holy Trinity was going to incarnate at some point in the future, it would be among a particular people at a particular point in time and even in the womb of a particular virgin. And of course, that people would have to be prepared. They would have to be prepared in at least two ways. They would have to be separated out from the pagan people around them and prepared with revelation to know about the one true God, to know theology, essentially, to know and worship the Creator God, to separate themselves from pagan gods, to know about the fall of man, the seriousness of sin, the need for redemption, and the future coming of a Messiah, And they would have to have been given enough prophecy to be able to identify the Messiah when he came, and to provide the basis of people to launch, essentially to spread the good news throughout the world, to launch the salvation or the news of the salvation brought by the Messiah to the whole world. And that's what the Jews were chosen for, right? I mean, that was the role they were given, and they fulfilled that role. Now, you could ask, you know, why the Jews? And there are at least three answers I can think of to that question. One answer is God had to choose somebody, and whoever he chose, we'd be asking now, why them? Another reason is we know, especially from Catholic revelation, that God always chooses the most insignificant and worthless people for his special missions, just so that everyone knows that it's God at work. I remember in the revelations to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, who received the Sacred Heart revelation, at one point she asked Jesus, you know, why did you choose me? And he said, that's very simple. If I could have found anyone else more worthless and incompetent, I would have chosen her instead. And we know this is the case with Jesus choosing the Jews from the scriptures, Ezekiel 16, verses 3 and following. I'll just read a couple of sentences in the interest of time. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your navel string was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor swathed with bands. And when I passed by you and saw you weltering in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood and anointed with you with oil, swathed you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, because it was perfect through the splendor which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. So God says explicitly, it's precisely because you were the most insignificant and worthless that I chose you in order to elevate you for this role. And the final reason, which I won't go into, is the Jewish chauvinistic reason, which you can get from reading the story of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, which is Abraham, as the father of the Jewish people, did show and was a paragon of devotion and consecration to God. And in some sense, it's more than in some sense, because God says to him after Abraham shows his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, because you have done this, I will bless all the nations through your seed. And that's, of course, eventually through Christ. So if that was the role for which the Jews were chosen, and, you know, it's easy to say, superficially, it's a shame they blew it, because when Christ came, the vast majority of them rejected him. Now, there are two responses to that. One is, in a sense, that doesn't make any sense, because obviously they didn't fail, because they were chosen to bring about the incarnation of Christ, and the incarnation came about. And they were chosen to spread the gospel to the four corners of the earth, and this gospel has been spread to the four corners of the earth. So if the Jews had failed in the task that they were given, there could hardly be 2 billion Christians in the world. But on the other hand, there is a way in which they failed, which is the widespread rejection of Christ when he came. Now, there's a mystery to this. We know both two sides of this mystery. One is that Jesus wanted nothing more than for the Jews to follow him. And he says it over and over again, including, you know, when he weeps. I'm seeing whether I have that site here, and I don't have it written down. But when he cries over Jerusalem just before the crucifixion, saying, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have me." And when he sent out his disciples and said to them, go nowhere among the Gentiles or the towns of the Samaritans, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we know that Jesus really wanted the Jews to follow him. But on the other hand, there's another side to this mystery, which is brought out most explicitly by St. Paul in the letters to the Romans. And let me just read a couple of verses from that now, and then I'll come back to it at the end of the talk. This is from Romans 11. Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Okay, so this is a pretty explicit suggestion that part of this mystery is part of divine providence. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, what about this full number of Gentiles coming in? Well, that phrase also occurs coming out of the mouth of Jesus himself, and that sheds some more light on this concept of the full number of the Gentiles coming in. So let me read from Luke chapter 21, verses 24 to 27. Jesus is shortly before the crucifixion, referring to Jerusalem, and he says, "They," meaning the Jews, "will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So what do we see here? First, Jesus is predicting the fall of Jerusalem. The Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This was literally fulfilled in 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jews were exiled, and Jerusalem was trodden down under the feet of the Gentiles from 70 AD until 1967 AD, when the Temple Mount, which can be thought of as the heart of Jerusalem, returned to Jewish hands for the first time since 70 AD. And then Jesus goes on and says, describes the second coming at that point. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars and so forth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So we see a timeline here, the fall of Jerusalem, Jerusalem trodden under the feet of the Gentiles, Jerusalem returning to the Jews, the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled, and then the second coming. And we have a link between the second coming. Wait a minute, let me back up because I just dropped a stitch. In that sight from Jesus, we have the link between the fall of Jerusalem, the return of Jerusalem, the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, and the second coming. But what's not in that sequence is the conversion of the Jews. From the site that I gave from Romans, we have the link between the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled and the conversion of the Jews, right? Because that's when he says, a hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And that link is made more explicit in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 674, which says, quote, "The glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel." So this linkage between the Jews being given this spirit of blindness and not recognizing the Messiah until the full number of the Gentiles comes in, then the veil being lifted, the Jews converting, and the second coming following shortly thereafter, or at least following on that, is spelled out, or sketched out, I should say, to be more precise, in Scripture, in the Catechism, and very extensively by a lot of the Church Fathers. And I don't think I have the notes with me, but it certainly includes St. Augustine and St. John Damascene and St. John Chrysostom and others. So let me think a moment. Okay, let me just, in the interest of time, do something which looks like a leap. It's not an illogical leap, but I won't make the connection all that explicit at this moment. But basically my argument is we see this linkage, we see some of the mystery of the Jews' role between the first coming and the second coming in this theme from Scripture of the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled and then the veil being lifted and the conversion of the Jews. But I think we also see some of this, the light shed on this mystery from history itself, from the history of the Jews over the last 2,000 years. And there's several mysterious aspects of the history of the Jews over the last 2,000 years. One is their continued persistence, in other words, the fact that they still exist. If you read the Old Testament, the pages are full of the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Edomites, all of which were much more powerful and influential groups than the Jews, and none of them are in the pages of the New York Times every day anymore. And another aspect of the mystery is the continual persecution of the Jews, which I will claim, if you examine it objectively, there is something mysterious. I mean, usually, lots of groups of people and ethnicities are hated at various points in time by various groups of people, usually for some reason having to do with being in the wrong place at the wrong time or occupying land that somebody else wants or some history of warfare or something like that. I will argue the Jews are pretty unique in pretty much being hated by everyone they ever lived among at every point in time, wherever they were. And of course, the culmination of this hatred of the Jews is in our epoch in the Holocaust. And you don't have to look at the very Holocaust very closely to see its directly diabolical origin and directly diabolical roots. Quite to the contrary, the calumny, as an aside, that the church is being, you know, slandered with these days, that somehow the Holocaust was an expression of Christianity. Nothing could be further from the truth. It was directly diabolically inspired, which is really easy to see if you look at the history. And I'll just spend about 3 or 4 minutes on that. But there are three streams that very visibly flowed together into the Holocaust. There are occultism, eugenics, and sexual depravity, all of which are straight from hell. Occultism, Hitler was clearly an active occultist. According to the chief exorcist of Rome, Father Gabriel Amorth, Father Gabriel Amorth said, quote, "Hitler was most certainly personally consecrated to Satan. His initial springboard to power came from the Thule Society, which was an occult society, Thule being the Germanic version of the Atlantis myth, which talked about this mythical continent in the Atlantic called Thule, where the people were all supermen and could fly through the air and had all these powers. And that continent sank in the Atlantic. Those supermen migrated to Europe and to Asia. By interbreeding with inferior races, they lost their superpowers. If the purity of their bloodlines could be reestablished through selective breeding, they would regain their superpowers." That was the Nazi Superman myth. It came straight from this occultism. The head of the Thule Society, who was this occultist named Dietrich Eckhart, bragged that he had personally initiated Hitler. Now, initiation, from the point of view of the occultist, is opening their centers of higher vision, when in reality what it is the introduction of demonic entities, which then return the favor by giving the people some powers or the illusion of powers. And Hitler, in fact, dedicated Mein Kampf, and if you get an unedited version of Mein Kampf, the last paragraph is a dedication of the work to Dietrich Eckhart. And Dietrich Eckhart wrote, quote, "I have initiated Hitler into the secret doctrine, opened his centers of vision, and given him the means to communicate with the powers." Now, those powers are not the powers of heaven. They're the powers of hell. Eugenics was at the center of the Third Reich, I think, as everyone knows, and of the Holocaust. And it's worth noting that the eugenics that flowed into the Third Reich were the same eugenics that flowed into Margaret Sanger and Planned Parenthood. The head of Hitler's Eugenics Institute was Dr. Ernst Rudin, who was a frequent contributor to Margaret Sanger's Birth Control Review. And a Sanger board member, Lothrop Stoddard, was the author of a book called The Rising Tide of Color Against White Supremacy, which was the cornerstone of the eugenics education in the Nazi school system. So much so that Goebbels complained to Hitler how inappropriate it was to have a foreigner's textbook being the center of the German eugenics education. And the third stream that I just want to touch on is sexual depravity. All of this is, by the way, I'm not extensively documented in the book. I mean, obviously, these are right now just claims, but the book has like 450 footnotes, and I'd say probably about 100 of those are to original documentation about this stuff, and this probably has a good 100 pages on just these diabolical streams that flowed into the Holocaust. But anyway, the third of those streams is sexual depravity. According to the head of the Berlin Sex Research Institute, At the time, over 90% of the early Nazis were homosexual. The stormtroopers started out as a brigade of an irregular army led by homosexual men. Under Hitler, the stormtroopers were led by Ernst Röhm, who was a notorious homosexual. And in fact, their original meeting place of command was a reserved table at the largest gay bar in Munich, the Bratwurstlerkel Tavern. The documentation of this is really extensive. And just as an aside, my father, who, as I said, had fled Nazi Germany, when I talked to him about this stuff, he just kind of shrugged and said, "You know, what are you talking about? Everyone knew that." And it's true. The German newspapers of the time—it's a ubiquitous theme how the stormtroopers and the Nazis were all homosexual. By the way, just as a final little documentation before I move on, Hitler actually sprang a convicted pedophile, pederast, out of jail, Walder von Schirach, to give him the job of being the Hitler Youth. I'll give one final little tidbit, which is that there was an OSS report on Hitler developed during the war, which refers to documentation of police records that Hitler worked as a homosexual prostitute in Vienna from 1907 to 1912, and again in Munich from 1912 to 1914, and that his court-martial from the army during World War I was for homosexual activity. So why do I mention this? To say, if the Holocaust came straight from hell, why should the devil be so interested in exterminating the Jewish people if they no longer had any role to play in salvation history? And I argue that it's reasonable, it's an interesting hypothesis at the very least, an interesting speculation to think that perhaps the devil is, of course, in a position to know scripture and to know scriptural prophecy. Maybe the thinking was, if there are no Jews around at the time of the second coming, there can be no second coming. So if he could exterminate the Jews, or, failing that, if there's no conversion of the Jews to precede the second coming, there can be no second coming. Now, thank God, he failed in exterminating the Jews, but he did a pretty good job at throwing a monkey wrench in the business of converting the Jews. I'm very actually honored that I won't embarrass her, but another Jewish Catholic so-called convert here. And I think that everyone, even if they're not Jewish, knows the effect that the Holocaust has had in building a wall to Jewish conversion on the part of the Jews, this kind of false sense of being threatened by Christianity, that Christianity is the enemy and really wants to, like, exterminate us. And it's also, unfortunately, thrown up a wall on the side of the Catholics, that since the Holocaust, the Catholic Church has really backed off of, frankly, even prayer for the conversion of the Jews, much less any evangelistic outreach to the Jews. And I will argue from my own experience, don't think of wanting Jews to become Catholic as a form of oppressing the Jews or triumphalism. It's the opposite. It is the only way for a Jew, it's the only way for anyone to be genuinely happy is to know Christ. And the only way for anyone to be as happy as they're meant to be is to know Christ and participate in the sacraments, which are only available through the Catholic Church. And if there is a characteristic Jewish nature, that characteristic Jewish nature is a particular hunger and thirst for God and hunger and thirst for the Messiah, because that's what they were created for, and that's what they were chosen for, and that's what they were bred for, right? Was to pray and yearn and sacrifice for the coming of the Messiah for 2,000 years. So if there is a characteristic Jewish nature, it is that hunger and thirst for the Messiah. So, of course, they can't be happy without Christ and without the Church. And if you think that's just me and us half-dozen Jewish Catholics talking, and other Jews don't have the same suffering until they know Christ, my response is go and see a Woody Allen movie. Okay, it's obvious that at the heart of the Jewish experience, what on earth is he saying? If you see a Woody Allen movie, you see the emptiness, you see the despair, you see the kind of existential frustration that can only voice itself in humor because it's got nowhere else to turn. I mean, you see that huge abyss inside that's yearning for something that isn't there, and that something is Jesus. I don't know if I sold you or not, but that's what I meant. So let me close in like about 5 minutes. Now look, it's a 350-page book. I obviously didn't do it justice, but what I've been trying to do is just like give a flavor of what's going on in my either eminently logical or terribly bizarre thinking. Let me close with going back to Romans 11, which is really the mother lode of a doctrine in Scripture about the role of the Jews in between the first coming and the second coming. And it will also serve as a summary of everything I've said. So going back to Romans 11, starting at the beginning, the words of St. Paul, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Okay, so the election of the Jews in some mysterious sense continues after the first coming. That's not to say that the Jewish religion as a means of salvation continues, because it doesn't. It's not to say that there's any value to the Jewish liturgical system or sacramental system in the context of salvation. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying that there's a mysterious element to the election of the Jews, which it seems to me St. Paul is saying is continuing. And I don't see how one can read Romans 11 without interpreting that Paul is saying that some element of the election of the Jews continues. So let me go on with St. Paul. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Again, suggesting that there's a role of providence in the blindness of the Jews. Paul continues, so I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means, but through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay? Seems to me that this is a suggestion that the failure of the Jews to recognize Christ was part of the unfolding of salvation so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And it's speculative about why this should be the case. But if you look at the book of Acts, there was a lot of confusion for the first 15, 20 years after the crucifixion about whether Christianity was for the Gentiles or was just for the Jews. And in fact, the first church council, right, the Council of Jerusalem, was called to resolve that, whether you had to first become Jewish before you could be Christian. And I think it's reasonable to think that if the Jews had accepted Christ, then Christianity would have started out too strongly colored as a sect of Judaism, and that the Jews in their chauvinism would have also tried to own Christianity too much and thought of Gentiles as second-class Christians. Mea culpa, I'm sure I would have. So Paul continues, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Okay? This, to me, suggests their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. Again, the Jews' rejection of Christ brought about the reconciliation of the world, the reconciliation of the Gentiles with God through Christ. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Suggesting that when the Jews do enter the church, it will have a particular revitalizing force in the church. Paul continues. If the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. But even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Okay, so this is St. Paul's central image, that the salvation which came originally from the Jews is like this olive tree. And the Jews were the branches which were part of that cultivated olive tree, which were broken off so that branches from a wild olive tree could be grafted in, which are the Gentiles being grafted into this stream of salvation. But when the original branches which were broken off are grafted back in, they'll be, if anything, even better suited to that original olive tree. I apologize for saying this, but this is St. Paul talking. It's not me talking. Then St. Paul finishes up, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved." So again, when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, the hardening will be removed from Israel. They will recognize Christ for who he is, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, finally, I will argue that the current conversion of Jews is the greatest in history since apostolic times. And I'll just give a few statistics. First of all, I'll say you don't see it by and large coming into the Catholic Church. What you see is Jews coming to faith in Jesus and ending up in Protestant circles or in things like Jews for Jesus. But when a Jew accepts Jesus as their Messiah, that is 9 times out of 10 the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I know how deep the wall is there in you know, among the Jews, and how great the resistance is. And certainly of the Jews that I've spoken to, the vast majority have had some sort of theophany, some sort of spectacular grace to make them recognize Christ. I think it's a tragedy that they end up as Protestants or as Messianic Jews rather than as Catholics, because there's nowhere they can have Christ like they can have him in the Catholic Church. And there's no intimacy with Christ or with God that can be had anywhere like it can be had through the sacraments. And that tragedy... I'll finish the sentence. That tragedy I lay at the foot, in part, of Catholics, because they have stopped evangelizing the Jews even in acceptable ways. When I became Catholic, when I entered the church, I was told by the abbot of a Carmelite monastery, there's no reason for me to be baptized. All God wants is for me to be a good Jew. That I'm not the only Jew who's been told that. When I called the chancery and tried to get in touch with some organization of Jews in the church, or some, I want to find out if any Jew before in history had ever become Catholic. It took me about 2 years to find the first one. They could not point me in any direction. Nobody wanted to talk to me except to refer me to the dialogue office, which wanted to talk me out of becoming Catholic. So, I certainly. I'm not saying that a huge campaign should be launched to proselytize Jews, but at the very least, when a Jew expresses interest in the church, they should be received with open arms. And that's, again, one of the reasons I wrote this book, is to show to both Jews and Catholics how nothing is more natural. I mean, in other words, there is no more Jewish home for a Jew than the Catholic Church. So let me give a couple of statistics to back up what I said. In 1967, there were a couple of hundred Messianic Jews in the United States and 3 or 4 Messianic Jewish congregations. There are now 200,000 Messianic Jews in the United States and about 300 Messianic Jewish congregations. That 200,000 Messianic Jews in the United States compares to about 400,000 Orthodox Jews. So for every 2 Orthodox Jews, there's already a Messianic Jew. And there is not a town or city in Israel today without a Messianic Jewish congregation, which calls to mind a line of Jesus from Matthew 10, quote, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Okay, and they're pretty close to run out of towns in Israel. So I'd like to close with a prayer. And this prayer, I will read as a prayer, but this prayer was a postulatum, which is a petition that was circulated at the First Vatican Council, which was 1868 to 1870, under Pius IX. It was heartily endorsed by Pius IX. It was signed by virtually all of the Council Fathers. It was promoted at the Council by a pair of Jewish brothers. I don't have time to tell their conversion story, but it's a really beautiful conversion story, and it's also in the book. I have prayer cards on that table for free, which have a picture of the Lehman brothers, who are those Jewish brothers, on the front, and this prayer on the back. But the church didn't always back off from inviting the Jews to join the Catholic Church. And they didn't in this petition that was came from the First Vatican Council. So let me read that petition. The undersigned, and it's a prayer, as I said, and I invite you to make it your prayer if you feel so inclined, and it'll be the close of the talk, and then I'll take some questions. And I do have afterwards, I'll have some books back there if anyone's interested, and talk and sign until the last person goes or whatever, until we get kicked out. Anyway, here's the petition. The undersigned fathers of the council humbly yet urgently, beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican deign to come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation, that it expressed the wish that, finally exhausted by a wait no less futile than long, the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. The undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that the Christ was born according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Amen and thank you. So, if there are any questions, Father? Oh, absolutely. But I mean, when John Paul, thank you, and I don't disagree. But when John Paul issued that apology, the apology was for what Christians had done. It wasn't for Christianity per se, right? It wasn't for the church per se. And certainly, many Christians do terrible things in the name of Christianity, which are anti-Semitic and are very wrong-headed. And they may kind of pin it on Christianity, but it isn't genuinely Christianity, right? I mean, Christianity can't be anti-Semitic. Christians can do things which they think are Christian, which are anti-Semitic, but they can't be genuinely Christian. And it's also important, I mean, I think I agree with you, both sides have to, light has to be shed on both sides. And too many people who read, what's his name, like Goldhagen or whatever, and, you know, this, you know, Hitler's Pope and stuff like that, are not aware that the Nazis had totally developed plans for eradicating Christianity. You know, they had a complete, and this is documented in the book too, they had a complete, like, timetable and scheme to replace Christianity with this Teutonic paganism as soon as they had developed enough power to get away with it. You know, they had already replaced the Christian holidays with pagan holidays, replaced the celebration of Christmas with, I don't remember these things, but Baldur Day and stuff. You know, they in the essence of Nazism, there was as much antagonism to Christianity as there was to Judaism. Because in the essence of Nazism, it was diabolical, and it was hatred of both, because they were both of God. And no one, I don't want to say no one talks about that, but it's not talked about enough, the anti-Christianity on the part of the Nazis, the overt paganism, I have quotes in here, but they had plans to destroy, you know, all the churches, and the ones they left to replace the crucifix with the swastika and the Bible with Mein Kampf, and they had chartered people to develop this religion to be ready to put in place. So it's not really, you know what I mean, you just have to have both sides illumined and gently, but it's not fair if Jews are allowed to think that the Nazis were kind of pro-Christian, because they weren't. They were just wise enough not to start out, zeroing in on Christianity. Anyway, look, I mean, one of the reasons I'm doing this is, we all bring something different to the church in some sense. And I will grant that, you know, like, I'm kind of a little bit one-sided in the light that I shed, but I think that's justified by the fact that there are lots of other people shedding the light from the other side. So, I'm not completely 360 degrees and balanced, but I figure I'm not the only person you'll ever hear talk about this stuff, so maybe it's okay. The phrase from Paul, the time of the Gentiles will be completed. In Luke, It is until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
Okay.
Yeah. I think it means that for all eternity, God has known how many human souls will be created, how many human souls will end up in heaven, and the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled is essentially when that count is met from among the Gentiles. I don't want to make it oversimplistic. And then, I mean, it's not all or nothing, but then the veil will be lifted from the eyes of the Jews, and they will enter the church en masse, and that will be shortly followed by the second coming. That's what I think is sketched out in both Scripture and the Church Fathers and the Catechism. Well, you know, Jesus said quite the opposite. He said, no one knows the day or the hour. So I'm not going to step into that trap. Well, first of all, I think it's really important for Jews to realize they don't convert when they become Catholic. I mean, which again is why I wrote the book. They don't convert. They don't change at all, and they're no less Jewish at all. The only difference, they're Jews who are right about who Jesus was instead of Jews who are wrong about who Jesus was. Okay, well, I thought you were saying two things. One is a very strong secular bent, but that's unfortunately not unique to Jews, right? I mean, in other words, even Catholics have a very strong secular bent, and Jews don't have the grace that's available to Catholics and through the sacraments or the teaching, and besides which, Judaism doesn't make sense. Judaism actually doesn't make sense. The Lehman brothers, those personal heroes of mine, they became Catholic when they studied the Old Testament scriptures and determined that either the Messiah had already come or he wasn't going to come, because he couldn't come after the temple had been destroyed. There are all kinds of built-in contradictions to Judaism today, because, and that's one of them, that if you take the Old Testament prophecy seriously, it's very hard to see how the Messiah can come without the temple and without the family lineages, which were to be part of the proof of the Messiah's identity. So I would argue that Jews, it's a lot harder for Jews to have faith in Catholics, because Catholics have the fullness of the truth. And Jews have a mishmash, some things which are true and some things which aren't true, and it's really hard to make a logical whole out of it. So I would say it's the general secularity of our age, compounded by the fact that it's really hard to be a really kind of like consistent, thoughtful Jew and make sense out of everything that Judaism teaches, given contemporary history and so forth. And the other thing, though, that is the more interesting part of what you said, is I think that part of what you were saying is, for most Jews, Jewish identity is an ethnicity. And it's more important for them to be Jews. It's more than a religion. It's kind of like transcends religion. Being Jewish is more important than anything having to do with God or faith or belief or anything like that. And that, I think, is really interesting, because if you look at the role for which the Jews were chosen, if they were to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, the number one thing that the Jews had to do was maintain their ethnic identity for 2,000 years as a nomadic tribe, which was virtually impossible, right? I mean, all these tribes were continually warring with each other and being taken slaves with each other and intermarrying with each other and being absorbed by each other. How are the Jews going to stay separate unless God gave them an incredibly strong inner drive to maintain their Jewish identity? And I actually think you see that in Jews, and that's part of that mystery about... I know this from my father. He doesn't believe in God, but the most important thing in the world is for him to be Jewish and for me to be Jewish. You know, and you can ask him, what sense does that make? If there's no God, it's all nonsense. And it just, the two don't connect. You know, it's being Jewish is the center of the meaning of things. And I think that may have been put there by God. I think I ought to, out of respect for everybody, only take one more question or two more questions, and then, anyway. Yeah? I'm not, I don't know what to say. I mean, fine. I mean, I certainly... Absolutely. Anyway, I mean, I respect what you're saying, and I... you know, there isn't much I can say. I mean, I think that what I'm saying is true, and I know that before I received the the inexplicable events that came, you know, brought about my understanding of who Jesus was, I would not have been nearly as charitable as you in this setting. So, and I'm kind of left without much of a response. I mean, I entirely respect what you're saying, and I cannot logically, and I never do logically try to. I don't think one can use apologetics to establish that Jesus actually was the Messiah, and I don't try to do that. But I thank God that many Jews receive the grace of supernaturally understanding that Jesus was the Messiah, and I encourage, I want to generate as much of that grace as possible, which is generated by prayer and by encouraging Catholics to pray. Yeah? Yeah, absolutely. One of the problems that's kind of built into the situation, I mean, if I think of you or think of me, how I would have thought of us before I received the grace of conversion, you know, there got to be other reasons. It can't be because Jesus really is the Messiah and really appeared to us or whatever the situation was, right? It's got to be because, like, I'm a hallucinating schizophrenic and, you know, you wanted peace with your wife. There's got to be an explanation, and the explanation can't be the supernatural because, by definition, that's out of the picture. No, I know, but 40 years ago, if someone had described you to you, you would have attributed to the same thing, right? That's really clear, isn't it?
No.
No?
Help me out.
Okay. When you were 15, your name is Mike?
Jim.
If you were 15... somebody told you the story of Jim and how Jim married a Catholic woman and then became Catholic. When you were 15, wouldn't have you thought that Jim became Catholic because he had married a Catholic woman? Anyway. Okay. That's all I mean. That's all I mean. We all would have been. That's all I really meant. And that's why it's a hard situation. I'm going to... Yeah, bye. Can we close with a Hail Mary? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Thank you very much, and I will be in the back. I do have some books and CDs and stuff.